Would you open your Bible with me to the seventh book of the Bible, the book of Judges? And let's look at the third chapter. We're going to work through it together. We're going to read it together as we go down through the exposition of it. And if ever there's times when you hear that the Bible is boring, I'm hoping that today that would not be the case in your brain. It's never boring. It's funny, I'll hear about different preachers and you'll hear this statement. You'll hear, man, that preacher, he just makes the Bible come alive. And I want you to know, it's already alive. All right. What's usually happening is somebody that's not good is like covering it. All right. They're not bringing out exactly what is there. And so as Don had already said, if there's anything good you hear today, it's from the Lord. If there's anything bad, that's my fault. All right. So, but I don't want to get in his way. But I was thinking as I was thinking about this, if you look at the front of your bulletin, you'll see an apple there, a representation of teachers. And I want you to think about this as teachers for a moment. Many of you are teachers. But why do teachers give tests? And some of you are like, because they're evil. You know, that might be the answer for some of you. But there's reasons. It's not like that's the reason. There's something that is happening through that. There's a purpose in that. It's not to make you miserable. It's also funny. I have opportunity to do trivia nights sometimes with groups, and I'll put together the questions. And it's funny because as I say, okay, this is the next topic, and it'll come up on the PowerPoint slide, and you'll see excitement out of people that think they know that topic really well. And then you'll see others that are like, oh, that's so stupid. I can't believe we're talking about that. And the reason is because they stink at that. All right. And so what we are being tested in sometimes is what we're not necessarily in and of ourselves naturally good at. And so we need to get to the point where we trust in the Lord, and the tests that he brings are to hopefully make us, I think his goal is to make us stronger. I looked up the whole idea of why do teachers give tests, and I guess three good answers here. Testing assesses what students have learned. And so part of testing is, okay, what have they learned? And it assesses that understanding so that they can walk away and say, okay, they're getting the point. Testing also identifies students' strengths and weaknesses. You'll see, oh, they're good at this, and they're not so good at this, and maybe they need to sharpen and hone those skills and work at that. And then lastly, testing measures effectiveness. And so as you think about that, that does translate over to us when it comes to our spiritual walk. We'll find out, when it comes to this is not, God needs to do some more work in my life in this area. And so when those tests come, that happens. There's also different ways of doing tests. I'm just mentioning a few that teachers use, but I remember multiple choice. And you're always like, I heard rumors about certain teachers. I heard one rumor about this one teacher that I had. You do know that most of the time the answer is B because his wife's name is Barbara. And so one day I was just feeling kind of, I didn't know. And so I just circled B a lot. And I did really well on that test. So that theory played out. And then there's true or false. I got a 50-50 on that one at least. And then fill in the blank, sometimes matching. And then an essay. Sometimes people look at essays and go, how do they do that? Some people seem to be a better writer than this person. But what you need to understand for a teacher is as they put that before you and say, write an essay, they've got a set list of things that should be in that essay as they're giving that test. So it's almost you're filling in blanks as you write something out in your answer. And so, but there's all different ways to test. And so this is just man putting this together. God's got ways of throwing us curves and giving us an understanding so that we develop strength and we develop also, more than anything, hearts that trust Him. So let's pray and then look at what He has to teach us this morning in this story. Father, thank You again for Your faithfulness that has been sung about this morning in different ways, and now, and even in as we heard testimony this morning. But now we're looking back into your ancient word here that is, it transcends time. It's because it is active, it's living, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we're asking, Father, for You to do that spiritual surgery in our lives this morning. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I hope you've got your book there. You're open. If you don't have a Bible, sometimes you have that on your phone. Sometimes you have that in a tablet. Sometimes, and then we have the pew Bibles in front of you. But I really like you to see the scriptures here, because you're going to see some things as we work through the story that are just amazing. So point number one, there's the power of testing. The power of testing. If you want to take notes, there's a section in your bulletin. You can pull that out and start looking at these. But look at this, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of Judges. Now these are the nations that the Lord left. Now think about that. This shows the sovereignty of God. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. So God is constantly working on us. He's not, you know, they fought some wars. Well, we've got other things. Verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So God knows that they have to have an understanding of how to do battle. And so God never wanted Israel to lose sight of the discipline and the action needed for victory. He doesn't want us to get too comfortable, to get lazy. Israel needed to understand that God expected her to go into the land and then trust Him and go to war against the enemies and get them out of there. Those enemies became the means whereby they could trust God and see God do great things. And so let me just ask you to think about that. When the hard times come, and we all have them in different ways, how do you view that? Do you view that as like, boy, if we just got rid of this, I'd be even a better Christian because I wouldn't be so frustrated by this. But the reality is that person or that experience or that thing, circumstance, actually shows you what kind of Christian you are. Because when things are going easy, how hard is it? So I like how this one commentator put it. He said, God left a remnant of nations to prevent His people from going rusty. And we need to grasp that point. We're at war, and we need to wage war for God in this word. We're supposed to wage war against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Okay? You might go, yeah, no, it's that person. No, it's not them. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes, out of that relationship, that hard thing, as you pray, I've had this happen. I want to encourage you. There are people that God will bring into your life that are, and you know my word, interesting. Okay, that's my safe word. That, you know, he's really nice. He says interesting, but we know what he means. All right. And you ask the Lord to give you a love for those people, and I'm telling you, He answers that prayer. Now, He doesn't necessarily do it how you think He should do it sometimes, but He will do it. And what might start to happen is He starts to change your heart. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. He goes on. He says, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And so let me give you an understanding of what this looked like. And you could almost put it into quadrants here. The Philistines were these big, strong, intimidating enemies. They controlled the promised land at the southwest. And these Philistines give Israel the most trouble in the later days of the Judges. And we'll see that as we look at Samson and the others. Then, secondly, the Canaanites. And these were the civilized enemies. Now, something you and I need to understand. Not all enemies that appear in our life are these barbaric sins, okay, that we look at and go, boy, those are really bad. There are sometimes really civilized sins in our life that have kind of refined in our lives. They're almost like we don't even think of them as sin anymore because they just look good or they don't bother us as much. Where there's other things that are like, and we look at it and go, oh, that's obviously bad. That's obviously sin. But then there's other things a little more refined. It's still sin. And that's what the Canaanites, these civilized enemies, they love the arts and sciences. They controlled the promised land in the southeast. Then the Sidonians, these were the skilled, successful workmen, and they controlled the promised land in the northwest. And then lastly, the Hivites, these were the diplomatic pacifists who didn't like war, and they controlled the promised land in the northeast. So all different types of enemies that can be there and be a part of. They were the part of these people in Canaan, and they can be a part of our lives. If you look at the sins in our lives. Look at verse 4. He says, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the real purpose of testing is trusting. And God wanted to know if his people loved him enough and believed him enough to take a stand for him. God wants people to trust him and his word. And so that's what this is. When you have a testing hit you, it's not because God doesn't like you. There's times where we could definitely feel that way. But God is doing it because he's showing you, you. Okay, look at verse 5. So, the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so, he adds four more nations here. The Hittites were those big business commercial people. The Amorites were people that always wanted peace. The Perizzites were the rural type people, and the Jebusites were people who loved to be left alone in the high country. So you can think about that all different types of people, I think, represent all different types of sins that you and I deal with on a daily basis. And they lived among these people, and instead of driving them out, they chose to live with them in the land. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Now think about that. That's a powerful verse. Intermarrying. By the way, there's never anything in Scripture against interracial dating or marriage. You need to understand that. There's never anything that, and that, when that comes up, I'm usually like, wow. The people of Israel were called upon to never marry people that had a different belief system. Because you see throughout the scriptures, there will be times where like Boaz and Ruth get together and she's a Moabite. Well, how could that? Don't they? No, because Ruth, remember her testimony, chapter 1, she goes, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And so it has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with belief system. And what you'll see throughout the scripture is that verse being played out. Bad company corrupts good morals. Rarely does it work when you think I'm going to get into this area here and I'm going to be alone and all these people are bad. And I'm going to have this huge impact. And I just, boom, I sit down in the midst of it. As opposed to going, I've got a security system here that helps me, a home base, that strong belief that I go to. But I go into this, love these people, spend time with them, but not say, and I'm going to totally baptize myself into this. I understand where my power source comes from. I understand all that stuff. It usually ends up that if I dive in here and I immerse myself in this, there's going to be problems. And we see it played out here. That's why if ever you young people, your parents are like concerned that you're hanging around that interesting person or group, there's reason why they think that way. There's a reason. Because they've seen it maybe in their own life. They've seen it. Oh, I just... And so they're not trying to be jerks about it. Okay. I believe we are to have people that are in our lives that don't know the Lord. I think that's part of our calling. Loving people, being in the community, but not to think at the expense of this group of people that should be my power source, my encouragement, my fellowship. And Israel wasn't doing that. See, you see that they intermarried. This is a direct violation of the Word of God. You can look at these verses later. He said this in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, and Joshua 23, verse 12. You don't have to look at those now, but those were a warning. He said, and what they knew was, if you did that, you'd get involved in false worship. See, we're supposed to do the opposite. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We have a different calling. Point number two, the power of help. And what we're going to see in this beginning part of the book of Judges here is we're going to see the first three in the lineup. Okay, these are the first three up to bat. And so we come to this seventh verse. Look at verse 7 and 8. And in my Bible, it starts up a bracket talking about Othniel. Verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember the cycle, and Don talked a little bit about that today. This is the start of the cycle again. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Now, think about that. Just the whole idea of forgetting. Some of you are like, I'm really good at that. Okay. But I want you to think about this. Just because we say that somebody forgets something, especially in scriptures, it doesn't necessarily mean that they forgot it completely. That's like this, the front of the communion table. It says here, in remembrance of me. He knows we got to be reminded of stuff. And so when it says that they forgot God, they didn't forget about God. They just forgot what they should remember about God. There's times in the Psalms where David will cry out and he'll say, God, remember me. Now, honestly, God's like smart and doesn't forget anything. Remember is this. Would you go back with me in our relationship the way you promised our relationship to be? That's what he's saying. Remember, they're almost like pointing at the Bible. You said you'd love me. You said you'd be into this relationship. And so when they said, remember me, it wasn't because, God, you just always are forgetting things. It's, no, I want you to remember what our relationship is, what you said it would be. And so this idea of forgetting, there were people that probably remembered facts about God, but they didn't remember what really mattered at the time. They forgot God's goodness. They forgot the truths about God that they need to remember. And that's what happens to you and me. When we start walking away from God, it's like I'm forgetting God. And he's saying, I don't want you to forget me. I want you to remember me. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And look at this term he uses. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Sold them. He says this. You want to be a slave to sin? I'm going to make you slaves. And I don't know if you've ever seen this in some of you that have lived a little bit longer than others. There's times where, do you see the irony of the stupidity of sin sometimes? Have you ever seen it where you're going, I'm doing this thing that is a complete picture of how dumb I am. All right. I don't know about you. That's why when you said the question, my hand was up right away. I can sin. And so we see here This is as bad as it gets. You would think God is so fed up with these people that He'd just wipe them out. But God is compassionate and He allows them to come under the rule of this king. And not much is known about this king, but this word Rishathaim, listen to this, here's what it means. Double wickedness. Now, isn't it interesting how different rulers take on nicknames? I don't know if some of you can think back to Nixon, Tricky Dick, remember that one? Remember Reagan? It's called the Gipper, called a few other things by the Democrats, all right? Clinton was called Slick Willie. Our president right now, he's just called the Donald, all right? But nicknames come into play. And we have a guy whose nickname is Double Wickedness. This suggests that he was a cruel and powerful king who kept Israel in bondage for 8 years. And he says here, God sold them. You want to be slaves? I'll treat you like slaves. Look at verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And so God's people cry out. He raises up a judge. He raises up here, the emphasis in the Hebrew is that God is the cause of the action. And Othniel, we first saw him show up in Joshua 5. He's the relative of Caleb. His family has good roots. And I want you to notice, just in these three judges that we're going to be talking today, there are three different types of people that God uses. And I want to encourage you that God uses all types of people. Okay? Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Isn't that so good to know? That's what I want in my life. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord gave him Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. Okay? So he's a man of valor. He has courage. He's got a good reputation. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. God gave him the ability to minister. He went up against this evil king and he won. Look at verse 11. So the land had rest 40 years. And so God gave Israel peace for 40 years. Let me ask you this. Your life right now, how's it been going the last 8 years? I'm picking that because that's what Israel was dealing with. But are you sitting in stuff where this king of double wickedness is ruling in your life? He has a throne in your life, whatever that is. Why don't you call out to God and see what he begins to do in your life? It says here, by the way, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I want to encourage you about something. Look at this in Revelation 1:18. This is talking about Christ. And the living one, I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We have a judge. We have a king that doesn't die. He died once, and now he's alive. And he does work. He ministers. He comes along, and he helps us. And I am testimony of that, and many of you are testimony of that. But look at that second part of verse 11. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Point number three, the power of one. The power of one. I want you to see how quickly it's just a period there. And we get to the next verse and look what it says. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So I want you to get an understanding. We, as soon as Othniel is dead, as soon as he's gone, evil came back. And God is saying, I think in a subtle way to us, we stop judging things and it won't take long to find ourselves right back in the same rut. That's why the Bible says the spiritual man judgeth all things. We live in a time where people go, don't be judgmental. I can beat this drum till I'm blue. We are judging all the time. All the time we're judging. We're making judgments. You go to the store, I'd rather have that than that. You, the most non-judgmental person that you'll ever meet, if I spend enough time with them and I got to go into their mind, they're judging too. But he's saying, what is the standard of our judgment? What are we judging based on? And so this group of people stop judging based on Scripture, on what God would want. And so the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what does the Lord do? He raises up somebody. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So they had, you would think after 40 years, this is really good. This is really good. They wouldn't just rest on Othniel. They would rest on God's really good. But he dies and instantly they go back. And you'll notice something. I want you to look at Eglon here, how he's talked about. Every time his name is mentioned, we read that he's the king of Moab. It's almost like he wants you to know that. Just so you know, I'm the king of Moab. I'm Eglon, by the way, king of Moab. Don't forget that I'm a king. And you and I will have things in our life that will constantly remind us, I'm king. And just so you know, you think you're... No, I'm in charge. And he gathered these neighboring tribes to form an alliance. And he defeated Israel and he took up that area near Jericho. And he dominated Israel for 18 years. And finally, the people cried out for help. And God heard them. Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud was this trusted Benjamite who was responsible and trusted to take all the money to the king. And this verse here, because some of you, how many of you are left-handed? Just curious. Keep it up. Okay. I want you to know some things about left-handed people. I know they're always in their right mind. We hear all this and stuff. Yes. And it's just interesting how, as you stop and think about how much of the world is made for right-handed people. So God bless you left-handed people, all right? I see how you write notes. I mean, when you're writing, I'm doing it the opposite way, okay? How desks are made. Even baseball. Baseball is for right-handed people. You're like, really? The only benefit, there's a few benefits to being left-handed. Usually the right field is a little shorter, so you got a home run power. You also have one step first to first base. But I've never seen, and unless I know on our softball time, there's times where people, but most of the time you can only play pitcher, first base, and outfield. Any other way, you just turning and all stuff doesn't work. So it limits all of those things. So I'm thinking, man, you left-handed people that fight through that, God bless you. I know you're like, oh, calm down. All right. But in this culture, it was really looked down upon. In fact, sometimes when I heard about friends that grew up in Catholic schools, that when they would start with their left hand, the nun would slap them with a ruler and they'd have to switch their pen over because it was called the devil's hand. In Latin, the word for left is sinister. Left-handed people, we're going to have an invitation at the end. You'll come forward, get saved. But no, honestly, it's like all of these things against left-handedness. And yet you hear about the tribe of Benjamin that had all of these left-handed warriors. It seems that Ehud was left-handed because he had a handicap in his right hand. That's what the Hebrew looks like was going on. And so we have, because it indicates that there was something physically wrong with Ehud's right hand. Literally, a man whose right hand was bound. Bound, it was impeded or shut down. So he learned to use his left hand. And maybe sometimes this person would be looked at as the last person that would be a champion warrior. He had a physical handicap. But I want to get it. So don't just look at it as left-handed. Look at it as this individual had a physical handicap. But physical handicaps are nothing to God. Emotional handicaps are nothing to God. Spiritual handicaps are nothing to God. God makes champions. God is the one that works in and through us so that He gets the glory. And so I want you to, now this is a part of the story that is just going to be like, if you ever thought the Bible was boring, this is really good stuff. So stay with me, and I'd love for you to look at the Word with me. So, and Ehud made, verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right hand, right thigh under his clothes. So most of the time, for a person that was right-handed, they'd bind it on this side so they can... He put it on this side. Okay? Let's keep going here. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Isn't the Bible like blunt? This is like, doesn't the author of Judges know that we need to be sensitive about these things? Okay. No. He just says it. And so, Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back. Jumped back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. Okay, now I'd like you to stop and think about what this looked like, okay? So, Ehud was the one trusted with money to bring it to tribute to this king. The king's fat, okay? And, amen. And so he gives him the money, and then he goes back, and there's these idols, and at that point he says to all, Ehud says to all the other guys that had given money or whatever, says, "Hey, I'm going to go back, you just go on." So he goes back, and he says, "I have a message for the king and from God." And so it'd be like, and they always loved oracles and these people in power. They remember, if you remember how people like Herod loved to hear from John the Baptist because he was from God. These people in the power is like, "God's got a message for me." And so he says, "Yeah." So he takes him back up to this room that is cool and very refreshing to be in. And it ends up being a place where there's a restroom, okay? And you'll see that as the story goes on. And I don't know if you've ever been in these big stores where there's like a big, you walk in and go, "This is a restroom? We could have a dance in here. I mean, this is so big, you know?" And it's comfortable seats. So if you can get that kind of picture that's going on here, let's keep going. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh. And you would think they would let him by with that because, oh, he's handicapped. He's no threat. Or they didn't check. They usually check the left thigh of everybody that walked in, but they didn't check the right thigh. And so he had made this whole plan. So he takes it from his right and he thrust it into his belly. Now this is where it gets gross, which is really cool. All right. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly. I don't know if you've ever seen those like reality shows where there's like a really fat person, and they find out later there's like Twinkie wrappers in there and stuff like that. And Twinkies. Thank you. This is gross. But this is gross! This is gross! And so, and look what he did not pull the sword out, and the dung came out. The King James says, "The dirt came out." No, this is dung. This is like stinky stuff. This is poo-poo, all right? All right. I said it in church. Verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So you get the idea of what's going on here. He's sitting privately Ehud went into him. He takes the sword, thrusts in there, and the results are graphically described. Let's keep going. When he was gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Because they smelled the dung that came out. And they waited till they were embarrassed. That's why when you were telling the story about knocking on the door, they were kind of awkward. They didn't want to. It's awkward. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened it, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. He carried out that mission alone, but he does not go back and take credit for that amazing assassination. He simply goes back and says, God gave him the victory. Now go and let's take out the Moabites. You think this person with this physical handicap may not have been a leader that they, I mean, they trusted him enough to give him the money, but I don't think they thought, man, and you're going to be the judge that we raise up. No, God raises up a judge. And he gets victory, and then they're like, wow, God is in your life. And so when you walk with God, allow others to notice in you that. It's not you come, hey, just so you know, I got this great testimony. If you got a great testimony, it's going to show up. Let's keep going, finishing up here. Verse 27. Actually, point number, let's keep going. So he says, follow after the Moabites, follow after me, for the Lord had given your enemies the Moabites in the hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then we have one more, the power of insult. This is the last, and it's only one verse for this guy, Shamgar. The power of insult. Look at verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Shamgar came from this obscure family background. We know nothing about his family background. We know about the tool that he used. Here's what an ox goad was. The ox goad was a long pole about 8 to 10 feet made of wood with metal tips on both ends. One end was a metal spike used for prodding the oxen, and the other end was like a chisel that could actually plow the ground. One commentator said some of the most distinguished men and women of God have come from very poor backgrounds. What any person really needs to become a great success is one who has a relationship with God. Nobody's become somebody's in the hand of God. This ox goad reminds me of a verse in Acts 26:14. Do you remember this? Maybe I didn't give you Acts 26:14. Okay, but what happened in that is when Paul is called by God, he's saying, why are you persecuting me? It's tough for you to kick against the goads. And what he was giving is a picture of a person that or an ox is plowing, and this person is fighting against God. And so a goad would be there to prompt the ox to do what they ought to do. And so he uses this tool that you're like, what in the world is God having me use? But he killed 600 Philistines. None of the judges fit the mold of who we think God could use. But I want to wrap up with this verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What is your left-handedness? What is the thing that God wants to use in your life for the power of Christ so that Christ gets the glory? Because it's Him anyways. Honestly, it's Him. And He wants to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for stories that point us to the ultimate judge, the ultimate king, the ultimate warrior, Christ. And I ask You, God, if there's someone here this morning that is trying to do this Christian life in their own strength, they look at their giftedness that You gave them, and they're not aware of the fact that You're looking for availability, not just ability. And that they'd be willing to be obedient and with whatever they have, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. So thank You again and ask You to do this work in and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.